which we've entitled in our series on 3 John, Ministry Then and Now. The third letter of John, and we'll be reading verses 9 through 11. Third John, beginning in verse 9. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Do you remember the Robert Browning tale of the Pied Piper of Hamelintown? He was hired to rid that village of rats. And what an excellent exterminator he was. His work was quick, clean, and environmentally friendly. All he did was play his pipe, and the rats followed. But when the town refused to pay him for his work, to the dismay of all the parents of Hamelin, their children followed him as well. You see, humans too are prone to follow the leader, especially when the piper plays the right tune. In fact, when we number how many professing believers get caught up into personality cults, it's not hard to see that evangelicals are not immune from deceitful leaders and false teachers. If not well grounded, they too will follow the piper. And that, in large part, is what I'd like to speak to you about this morning: leaders we should follow and those we should not. You remember last time in our first study of 3 John, we broke this nice little letter down into three parts. There was the tribute to Gaius in verses 1 through 8. We've looked at that already. And now we're at that point where we're studying the tyranny of Diotrephes. That's in verses 9 through 11. And then next Sunday we'll take on the testimony of Demetrius in verses 12 through 14. But as I mentioned, last time we looked at the tribute to Gaius in verses 1 through 8, and here we discovered John's main purpose in writing a group of traveling evangelists or teachers, missionaries. It's on the way to where Gaius is a leader in the church, and John is urging Gaius to receive these individuals, to give them every possible consideration, and to send them on their way in a manner that is worthy of God, he says. And the reason for this is important. First of all, an ounce of encouragement can do a ton of good. But the real reason the apostle wanted Gaius to behave in this manner, he said, was that when we can't go, when we can't serve, when we can't travel, our prayers can still go to certain places around the world. They can go to every place around the world. Our money can finance others who will go as well. We can support them. Not everyone, so to speak, can be on the front lines, but by supporting those who are, we can make ourselves an ally of the truth, John says, and especially as we remember that all giving to the cause of Christ makes us privileged and should be a delight for every Christian, because we have joined forces with the work of God and the kingdom of our Savior. We are allies of the truth at home, and so we send out the frontline soldiers to the uttermost corners of the planet. Gaius was a leader in doing this. He was one who was worthy to be followed. But now, in sharp and startling contrast to the ministry and the hospitality and the spiritual integrity of Gaius, the Apostle John is writing next about a description of an aggressive and influential man named Diotrephes, who is the kind of guy who makes you look forward to a root canal, I suppose. He's not a nice person. When he entered the room, you knew the ego had landed, and it was very clear that this man was very full of himself. He was probably a leader in the same Christian community as Gaius, but he opposed, notice here, the Apostle John. He opposed his emissaries, those whom John sent through the missionaries they supported. He opposed his teaching. He behaved monstrously toward the apostle. If Gaius is drawn here in with bright hues, then John kind of sketches Diotrephes with shadows and charcoals and grays. And the strong distinction in character between Gaius and Diotrephes stands out all the more as the floodlights of God's word reveals not only the true colors of faith, but also the dark stains of failure. So let's look at the tyranny of Diotrephes. We've already read verses 9 through 11. And two things are rather billboarded from these verses. First of all, we see sinful pride, and then secondly, abusive power. So he had a proud spirit and a stubborn will. And so let's first look at this proud spirit, this sinful pride of Diotrephes. Verse 9 again, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. Now, I like how the King James translates this. Diotrephes there in the King James Version is described as a man who loves to have the preeminence. He wants to be first in everything, or first in this case in the church. And he does not accept the teaching or the leadership of the Apostle John. So first of all, we see here how sinful pride is found in the fact that Diotrephes just loved the preeminence, just loved being first. In other words, here was a man, a Christian leader, no less, at least a church leader, who was all enamored with his own high and mighty importance. He had exaggerated ideas about his person and his position, and so he sort of believed all his own stuff. He just thought he was all that and even more. To put it simply, Diotrephes was a classic big head. Now, many churches have people like this. I'm glad to tell you that I've not found one here at Highland Hills, but I have certainly had head-on collisions with these individuals in the past. They are not unusual, sadly. They are in a lot of churches, and they have to be addressed. Look again at verse 9. He loved being first. There's nothing wrong, so to speak, by the way, with being first, but to love it, that's the rub. There's the catch. Why? Because to love something is to put it before everything else. And that means that Diotrephes was putting himself and his ego before God, and yes, before other believers as well. And so John is not describing here a humble, honest individual. Self-serving and self-centered, Diotrephes grabbed for the glory. He longed for the pedestal. And he saw no problem in pursuing celebrity status. He was on a power trip, a legend in his own mind. In him, raw conceit joined hands with a me-first attitude, and both worked overtime to manipulate and manufacture his own praise. And folks, therein lies the ugly sin of pride and all its dismal behavior. Now, pride is not always sinful. One can be proud of his children or take pride in his country or even be properly proud of a good job, well done, without crossing the dividing line between what is right and wrong. But that's not the type of pride that's in view here, because Diotrephes' pride was blatant conceit. He was guilty of an elevated view of self. He believed in his own exaggerated value, and that put him on a level where he could only look down upon others. He was clearly quite smug and self-satisfied, otherwise he would not be described in the way that he is in our text. He felt that his views, his strengths, just outweighed everybody else's. It didn't matter that God made everyone different, no one perfect. Diotrephes was himself the gold standard. And guess what? Nobody, not even the Apostle John, measured up. You see, that's why he loved to be first. He always wanted the front row and the best seats and the top shelf. It was all a platform where he could log more time in the limelight. Everybody had to know who he was and what he thought. And by the way, when you talked to Diotrephes, you were always left with the distinct impression that you were not the most important person in the conversation. Now, let's just pause here for a moment to get back to Bible basics. And what I'd like to do is just string a few verses together, because when it comes to big heads and stuffed shirts, when it comes to jerks, just people who are jerks, I'm sorry, that's a Greek word, take my word for it. God's word has something to say about such individuals, though in different words and in different places. For example, we're not to be self-serving and self-centered and self-centered and aggrandizing, but Romans 12:10, we're to give preference to one another in honor. Why? Matthew 20, whoever wishes to become great among you, said our Savior, shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you should be your slave. The Son of David tells us in Proverbs 27, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. In other words, don't toot your own horn. Don't strut your own stuff. For who regards you as superior, the Apostle Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 4:7. And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? No wonder we read in Romans 12:3, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And there's good reason for all of this, too. Peter tells us God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, what does all this tell us? Well, it tells us that even though Diotrephes was a church leader, his life is a warning. It's not an example. This man and so many others like him is not to be followed. No matter what tune he plays on the pipe, do not follow in his footsteps. In fact, God says in Proverbs 6 that he hates haughty eyes. And over in Proverbs 21 and verse 4, he calls the proud heart a sin. And just in case we've missed the message, he drives it home once again in Galatians 6:3, where we read, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, which, by the way, all of us are. What did Jesus say in John 15? Without me, you can do nothing. We are nothing. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And folks, there's no greater deception than self-deception. It's a tragic trap where many have been snared and snagged and even slaughtered because pride goeth before what? What does the Bible say? Pride goes before the fall each and every time. So how do we avoid becoming a Diotrephes? I mean, none of us is immune from pride, right? So if there's a way to overcome hotshot attitudes and me-first outlooks, how do we find that way? Now, there are a couple of answers to this, but I think I'd like to sum them all up in just one word, and that's Calvary. Just Calvary. Remember Calvary, and it should take care of all the pride in your life as well as in mine. Calvary reminds us that we are all sinners, and that while we were all still in our sins, God loved us and saved us by his grace, not by our merits, but because he extended free grace to each and every one of our lives. We are all trophies of grace. We were all saved from the same scrap pile. To put it bluntly, the saints were dug from the same pit and from the same hole. No one is different in that regard. And that's why the songwriter could say, not what I've gotten, but what I've received. Grace has bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting's excluded and pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And that pretty much should take care of the pride problem in our lives. Secondly, Calvary tells us that Jesus alone was sinless and perfect. For among men there is none righteous, no, not one. What are the best leaders, the best church leaders, the best religious leaders in the world, but dust, ashes, and clay? Even Diotrephes couldn't die for our sins. He wasn't perfect, and he wasn't even close. Thirdly, Calvary is a powerful promise which says that we all can get into heaven, but we have to get there the same way, by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. No exceptions, no exemptions. Those who go to heaven arrive by Christ's merits, not their own. And lastly, Calvary is a wonderful statement to the effect that only God can clean up hearts and transform lives. When he found us, we were guilty sinners in desperate straits. But loving us, God, through Christ, washed our wounds. He healed our diseases. He changed our whole direction. In fact, the files of heaven are filled with stories of how God and God alone took cracked, chipped, and broken lives and changed them into holy vessels fit for his use. So the next time we suffer from an inflated ego, let's be sure to remember Calvary, because the very sight of what our sins did to Jesus should turn all our pride into putty. But now, would you notice verse 9 again? Because Diotrephes' stubborn pride is not only seen in the fact that he loved being first, it also manifests itself in that he personally opposed the Apostle John. Look at verse 9 again. He loves to be first, does not accept what we say. Now that's interesting that he would take a position like that, because here he graduates from just being an irritant to an absolute obstacle against the things of God. Apparently, John had written to the church where Diotrephes was a leader. However, instead of receiving the letter, Diotrephes rejected it. He wanted nothing to do with John or his teachings or any of his requests. Spiritually speaking, he's just off the charts here. Now, all this takes on even more serious dimensions when we remember that John, the pastor and the elder, was also John, the apostle. In other words, this is not just anybody writing this letter, but one who was commissioned to the ministry by the resurrected Christ himself. And that means that as an apostle, John was among the most exclusive group of men ever to walk on the face of this earth. These men, we might say, were on God's A-list. And that's not a trivial force to resist and to fight with. You see, to be an apostle, one would have had to have been first an eyewitness to Christ's ministry, including his resurrection. And secondly, he had to be selected for that office by the risen Lord himself. So no mere human being played any role, even a minor role, in an apostle's commission to his office. That's why apostolic authority was virtually absolute in the first century. Ephesians 2 tells us that it was the apostles who laid the foundation of the church, and they did that by their teaching, which, by the way, has become our New Testaments. That's why in Acts 2 we're told the early church gave themselves to the apostles' teaching. No one else's, just the apostles. And their teaching was authenticated, Hebrews 2 tells us, by miraculous signs and wonders. In fact, so extraordinary is the calling and the office of an apostle that Revelation 21 tells us that their names will be inscribed upon the very foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. Now, don't misunderstand me here. The apostles were still men with all the plagues and the problems that men have. But what I want you to see is that they were a very extraordinary and select group of men through whom Christ wanted to perform some very special work. Which means that John, not Diotrephes, had the authority here to speak for the Lord. The Apostle John alone had the credentials to make the requests and give the directions that are spelled out in this letter. And so to oppose John was in effect to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ, just like opposing this letter today would be to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because behind both the letter and its author stands the Lord. And inasmuch as these words reflect the mind and the will of the Holy Spirit, they are to be obeyed, not debated. Obeyed without option, without opinion, without opposition. Diotrephes, however, clearly resented John's leadership and authority over him. In other words, Diotrephes rebelled because he wasn't the first link in God's chain of command. Another open and shut case of sinful pride, I'm afraid. But folks, let's apply a few details of this to our own lives as well. Because insofar as we fail to obey God's word, either in 3 John or in any other part of the Bible, that act of omission, that blatant resistance or disobedience, puts us right in there in the same category with Diotrephes. Now that might be a harsh look in the mirror, but it is an honest one. Do you recall in verses 1 through 8 of this letter, we saw it last week, we were to walk in the truth. We are responsible to support God's work, his church, his evangelists, his missionaries. Our homes are to be havens of hospitality. Now, can I ask you something? Did the Lord clearly talk to you about that this week? When you studied his word in these areas, was there an area you needed to address? Are you saying no? Are you saying not now, maybe later? You see, our pride and our stubborn spirit can cause us to bargain and to rebel and to argue and to fight back or to neglect, just like Diotrephes, even though we know it's against God's word and his clear leading. And so as we look at Diotrephes, let's not forget to also examine our own lives, because pride is a germ that can infect us all. And our best inoculation is simple, humble obedience. Nothing more, nothing less, but certainly nothing else. All of which brings us then to the second major point, because having looked at Diotrephes' stubborn pride, we need to see here how that worked itself to the surface and resulted in abuse of power. Look at verse 10. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, for he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Now, friends, it's not difficult when you read these words to see where the land lies. It's quite evident from this verse that Diotrephes wielded his influence like a blunt instrument, and that pride and power make a volatile mixture, and there's evil in it. In fact, power can become destructive, even insidious, when coupled with pride. And tragically, that's what we see here. It's not an exercise in legitimate authority in the local assembly. It's an abusive power taking cruel advantage. For reasons only dimly understood, Diotrephes is pushing hard for his own agenda and is using his role as a leader in the church as a forceful club to put down all opposition. In short, what we see in verse 10 is crass manipulation and carefully chosen doses, taking it here and taking it there, maybe not doing it so that everybody sees it, but doing it enough that John knew about it and he felt the force of it. In short, what we see in verse 10 scheming, conniving activity of a power-hungry individual. Even if Diotrephes was a pastor or an elder or a deacon in the church, he is clearly overstepping divinely established boundaries, not to mention running contrary to God's word. I mean, he's not leading the flock, he's lording it over him. And of course, we're absolutely forbidden from doing that over in 1 Peter chapter 5. What does it say there? Therefore, Peter says, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. That's what Diotrephes was supposed to be doing, and clearly what he was not. Those are biblical guidelines for all ministers. Let your life speak louder than your words. Lead by godly example, not a brazen authority. Men are better drawn by example than driven by intimidation. But that was Diotrephes' way. And so unlike Gaius, not only does he not receive the brethren himself, but he forbids others from doing so, even against their desires. And if they disagree, he puts them out of the church. He excommunicates them. He improperly uses church discipline, which is a proper thing to use from time to time. But here he is using it again as a club against those who may disagree with him. This is not legitimate church discipline. There's no sin issue involved. It's a naked display of power. He's not just mean. I mean, this guy could give lessons. He's stepping all over people like a cheap carpet. In an attempt to control, to coerce, to determine what happens, to boss others, he takes advantage of them through unbiblical and unfair means. And Diotrephes did all this because he wasn't concerned about those, look at verse 8, who served and ministered for the sake of the name. He was only concerned with his own name. He was only concerned with making a name for himself. We see that pretty clearly. And to be quite frank, that is a trap into which church leaders are very prone to fall. In fact, when the power of church leadership goes to a person's head, it usually manifests itself in several ways. And let me give them to you really quick. First, there's authoritarianism. Authoritarian leadership is dictatorial. It might be a benevolent dictatorship, but trust me, it's a dictatorship nonetheless. It's tyrannical. It's oppressive. It is marked by an inflexible will that is usually coupled with a proud and stubborn spirit. It's my way or the highway. But authoritarianism also leads to something else, and that's exclusivism. Exclusivism is the attitude which says, I'm the only one who's right, ever. You know, we have a monopoly on the truth and everybody else misses the mark. It's us four, no more, please close the door. Now the problem, of course, with exclusivism is that it creates cults or cult-like following. It builds groupies, not Christians, and promotes cliques instead of Christ. And so we have authoritarianism, which leads to exclusivism, and both ultimately have to be justified through rationalization. And that's the final way the will to power is usually manifested in the church. Rationalization justifies something that is wrong by twisting biblical truth to fit either false teaching or inappropriate decisions, or maybe even an immoral lifestyle. It uses circular reasoning, perversion, distortion, misapplication to explain away its flaws and its failings. In other words, it clouds actual motives and true reasons with a smokescreen of nice-sounding excuses and explanations. It's carnal camouflage, that's all it is. Now, our text doesn't explicitly state this, but I would be willing, if I were a betting man, I would be willing to bet that Diotrephes probably was a master at rationalization. That's how he justified his authoritarianism, his exclusivism in the eyes of others. He would bend the facts to his own will. He would manipulate a scriptural phrase and use some super spiritual sounding words so that just about anything he did looked biblical, which meant that just about anything he did was explainable, which meant just about anything he did was excusable. You see, that's why John mentions in verse 10 that Diotrephes was unjustly accusing us with wicked words. Can you imagine hurling wicked words, evil intention upon the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved? It's just beyond imagination. Beware of those who speak evil and wickedly against church leadership without a just cause. The only ones they're pleasing is probably the father of lives who goes about defaming God's servants and ministers because he knows, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Well, here Diotrephes was using vicious rumors, innuendos, half-truths to undermine the apostles' authority, but because he dressed his accusations in pious phrases and stained glass sincerity, his lies, though black as tar, paled into lighter shades of gray. So that which was clearly false all of a sudden became fuzzy, even plausible. You know, Christians don't gossip, they just share prayer requests. And I have no doubt some of that was going on here. So no wonder John says that when he comes, he'll call attention to Diotrephes' deeds. He would clarify the truth. He would bring things out of the fog and put them into a proper focus. Now that suggests, first, that everyone did not know what Diotrephes was actually doing, and second, that John was planning on confronting him personally, and if he did not repent, then there would be a reckoning. The apostle would expose Diotrephes' conduct to the whole Christian community, or to put it another way, John was about to fashion some sense out of this madness. He's going to push the down button on his elevator shoes and bring him to where he ought to be, cut him down to size. And the reason for this is clearly stated in verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. John says, in other words, John is telling us here, our conduct toward others clearly reflects on our relationship with the Lord. And that's why Diotrephes' behavior calls into serious question his belief. His testimony was as flat as an all-beef burger. I mean, his life, once again, was a warning, not an example. To be sure, Diotrephes was a leader, but one had only to look at his life to know where following him would ultimately take you. Folks, to one degree or another, we all have models, we all imitate others. Somebody once observed that we're all born originals and we die a copy. And I suppose there's a certain amount of truth to that. But the only question is whether or not our examples are going to be godly ones. That's why John tells Gaius, and by way of application, you and me, not to imitate Diotrephes. Why? Because his whole perspective was sadly inverted. It was altogether upside down. Remember, he was a man who loved to be first. And those five words speak volumes about his character. Put Diotrephes in any situation, and he would always display a self-centered, self-serving, self-inflated, me-first attitude. His motto was simple: look out for number one. And because we know that, we know immediately what his home life was like, what his church life was like, what his social life was like, what his spiritual life was like. Just as the scribes and the Pharisees, he wanted the best seats, he wanted the places of honor. And you would never catch Diotrephes visiting the widows or the orphans, or playing the Good Samaritan, or washing anybody's feet. Unlike Jesus Christ, he was going to be the one served, not the one doing the serving. So if you're here this morning looking for an example to follow, and who among us isn't, then let me encourage you to guard your gaze when it comes to Diotrephes. Even if you love being first, the Bible has some words of wisdom. What we read in Mark 10:31, the first will be last, and it's the last who will be first. Want that translated? It's found in 1 Peter. Humble yourselves, and God will exalt you. So what have we learned this morning from this section on Diotrephes? Real quick, we've learned that all human authority needs accountability. In case you missed the point, we are not gods, we are not even angels. And so no matter who tells the lie, it has to be challenged. We're all vulnerable, made of vulnerable stuff. And so no one is so competent or so spiritual that they're above checks and balances. No one. Folks, simply because God has called and blessed an individual doesn't mean that they should be placed in a position beyond any reckoning. Leaders in churches or anywhere else are not untouchable. Even King David needed his Nathan. So while accountability is never enjoyable or easy, it is essential. And if you doubt that, just remember two words: Watergate and Jonestown. Let's believe nothing. Let's follow nothing which is not biblical. For the Bible alone is a light for our path and a lamp for our feet. So number one, all human authority needs accountability. Number two, self-love destroys relationships. Well, that's not particularly profound, but I think it's something we need to be reminded of. Self-love destroys all relationships. I mean, just look at Diotrephes. He has ripped and rammed his way through the church. He's left everybody battered and bruised and bullied. He slanders the Apostle John, cold shoulders the visiting missionaries. He manipulates the whole congregation while excommunicating anybody who disagrees. Now, they have names for people who do that, several, as a matter of fact. And it's not exactly the stuff for polite chit-chat, so I won't mention them. Because you see, when you're so full of yourself in that sense, there's just no room for anybody else, not even the Lord, which is why sinful pride leaves no room for real fellowship or relationships to take root and to grow and to be nurtured. No relationship is safe when somebody is that conceited. Finally, all authority needs accountability. Self-love destroys relationships. Thirdly, we stand higher by stooping lower. Remember Mark 10:44, whoever will be first among you shall be the slave of all. So in the kingdom of God, self-interest has to be, you know, taken out of the equation. The way up is always down. Now, folks, all too often, this is where our Christianity gets hung out to dry. But when it does happen, when we truly walk humbly with our God, then selflessness replaces pride. A thankful spirit removes arrogance, and love flies in the face of resentment. But remember, to get to the top, we all need to start humbly at the bottom. You must become a slave to all. Why? Because you see, slaves have nothing to be proud about. And the only difference between them and you and me is that they know it. And sometimes we have to learn it. If you recall, in the story of the Pied Piper, the children never return. Foolishly, irresistibly, they all follow the music to be seen no more. And what occurs in fable can also happen in fact. Spiritual counterfeits and deceitful leaders are all too adept at persuasive tunes. So let's be careful that no one here follows them to a spiritual never-never land. It is, after all, God who has given us a new song, and He alone is worthy to be followed. Followed today, followed tomorrow, and followed for all the days ever after. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your great word to us. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity we have to study it, to know you, to follow hard after you. And Father, we pray that if there are any here without Christ as their Savior, that they will call upon him in this moment and receive him as their only hope of everlasting life. For you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I pray in the quietness of their own heart, right where they sit, if there are any here without Christ, they will call upon him today, asking for forgiveness of sin and acceptance with you through faith alone in Christ alone and in what he accomplished for us on the cross, dying in our place and for our sins. Bless your people as we approach the table of the Lord. Let us all do so in a manner that is honoring to you, remembering the Lord and his body, which was given for us, and the blood that was shed for the remission of sins. In all of this, we praise you, Father, and we humble ourselves, knowing that without you, we can do nothing. In Jesus' name, amen.